turn this evening to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 15. We're going to begin reading at verse 13. The text tonight will be chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Verse 13 of chapter 15 in 2 Samuel follows after Absalom has rallied together a lot of men, an army for himself, as well as a lot of horses and some armor and weapons and things like that. And he's going to be storming now into Jerusalem to overtake the throne from his father. And David has decided here, we'll see, to flee the city, to flee from his son in order to save his life and hopefully take things back as well. Let's begin reading in chapter 15 at verse 13, and we'll read through 16, verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and with all the little ones who were with him, and all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now will I be your servant,' well, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whenever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Now our text. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, Why have you brought these? Ziba answered, The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. And the king said, And where is your master's son? Ziba said to the king, Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Then the king said to Ziba, Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Again, the text, the first four verses of chapter 16. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, David is in a state of relative peace. He had just defeated many of his enemies. The Philistines had been pushed back. Moab had been defeated. He even defeated Hadadezer and had secured his northeastern border up by the Euphrates and the Tigris River. All of his enemies had been put asunder, and David is sitting on his throne in a time of peace. There is no war in his kingdom. But now, as we come to chapter 15, David faces war again. This time it's civil war, perhaps the worst kind of war you can have, because now it's Israelites against Israelites. And then to make matters even worse, as if they couldn't get any further bad, the person who's running the whole revolt is his own son, Absalom. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Absalom is the one that is raging against the king, trying to defeat him and destroy him. So David sits there now and his house is in ruins. His kingdom is collapsing in front of him and his card is forced. He's got to play. He's got to move. He can't stay in Jerusalem. He's got to do something. He's forced to leave. And if you look at David's life and look at 2 Samuel 11 and his sin with Bathsheba, that's really the turning point for David. Everything up to that point has been going well. And after he commits that sin with Bathsheba, we see his life going down. And we see problems arising and sins and all the effects of those sins coming up in David's house. His son with Bathsheba is killed. Through the progression of time, his other sons will be killed. Even Absalom will find death eventually. And we come up later and Solomon is basically the only one left. The kingdom of David is basically in shambles for a long time until the Lord again will restore it. But for now, he's facing great problems and great trouble. So Absalom has arisen here in power in chapter 15. We read there in verse 13, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. His charisma and his youth and his attractiveness has gathered the people, the men of Israel, to him. They've been persuaded by what he said. They're encouraged and enlivened and invigorated by his desire to take the throne and his power to do so. And so they follow. They've left David. David flees Jerusalem, and look who's with David. He's got the Kerethites with him, the Pelethites, 600 Gittites, and even Hushai the Archite come and help him. Who are these men, by the way? They're not Hebrews. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. In fact, most of them are mercenaries. These are men for hire. And they're the ones that are faithful to King David. Where are the Israelites? Where are David's own people? Their hearts are with Absalom, with the rebellious king, the unchosen king, the non-chosen king. And as good readers of Scripture and good listeners to sermons, I think you see enough prophecy there of Jesus Christ that I don't really need to say much more about that. Indeed, our Lord and Savior faced the same rejection from his own people. So David's hand is forced. He must flee and he leaves. And he goes east out to the Mount of Olives. In fact, he's headed out towards the wilderness. And that means a couple things for David. First of all, that he's leaving the promised land. Okay, he's leaving God's promised land and also leaving the presence of the ark. He commands Zadok and Abiathar to take the ark back to the tabernacle, back to Jerusalem. So David is leaving. He is forced to flee the presence of the Lord. But also because he's going out east, he's headed towards the land of Moab. Across the brook Kidron is the land of Moab. That's where David is headed. Now, the Moabites are still angry at David. He defeated them a long time ago, but they're still pretty mad. He's going into the land of his enemies, leaving the fire and into the frying pan, as it were. It's not a neutral zone for David. He's leaving into an area where there is quite a bit of danger for him. It's not exactly safe territory. But he's forced to leave. He has to go. Otherwise, more bloodshed in the city of Jerusalem, and certainly Absalom will try to kill the king. So he goes east. And David is heading up the slope of this mountain, the Mount of Olives, to cross over into this wilderness. And as he's going, he's weeping. He's barefoot. He's crying. He's in mourning. He's grieving over what has gone on. He's probably thinking of the Lord's promises in 2 Samuel 7. I will establish your throne forever. And he's wondering, how does that fit in those promises? I don't understand how that fits. And he's remembering the sin, perhaps, of him and Bathsheba. And he can remember how his life has gone down from there. And as it were, as we sang even this evening, your hand was heavy on me. Perhaps David is experiencing some of that here. And asking the question, why, Lord, are you doing this? And what are you teaching me? And what's going on? So David is in mourning. He's in fact, more or less, at the head of a funeral procession going up that hill, going up the mountain where God is worshipped. And the people are going with him. And normally when the people would go up that hill to worship the Lord, they were singing the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms of praise and glory to the Lord. But now they're weeping and they're crying with David, grieving with him as though someone has died, because it's like a funeral procession because of the kingdom and the state that it's in. So somewhere past that summit, David is now on the downslope of the Mount of Olives, and there he meets Ziba. And we met Ziba earlier. We meet him earlier in 2 Samuel 9. He was the servant of Saul. He was called by the servants of David to find Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son. And Ziba told them, Mephibosheth is alive. He's in the land of Lo-Debar with Machir, the son of Amiel. You can find him there. And Ziba had said to the king at that time, I am your servant. I will do what you ask of me. And King David had said to Ziba, you will till the land of Saul, you will work the land, you will work the crops, and you'll bring in the produce, and all the profits that you get from that in working the land with your sons and your servants, all of that money goes to Mephibosheth. Those were the promises that David had made to Mephibosheth. And now we meet Ziba, but he's not alone. He's not alone. He's got two donkeys, and they're loaded. 200 loaves of bread. We've got 100 summer fruits. You've got to think of oranges and pomegranates and figs. And he's also got a skin of wine. And he's also got 100 bunches of raisins. That's not exactly a feast, but it is some provisions. Something like when you're on the road, you're kind of hungry, so you stop at McDonald's, you grab a cheeseburger. It's not exactly a gourmet meal, but it's going to tie you over for a little while. These provisions that Ziba brings are a little bit like what Abigail brings to David in 1 Samuel 25. So it's not a feast, not by any means, but it's more provisions than David could have carried with him, more provisions than David probably had at the time. So it's a welcome gift. So Ziba brings his convenience store spread of goods, and the king looks at it, and he's curious about it. So he asks the question, what do you mean by these things? Why have you brought these things? What is this stuff for? And Ziba's quick reply is, well, they're for the king. The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The food is for the young men, and the wine is for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. And that seems to satisfy David, so he doesn't ask any further questions about the food. But then he asks another question, which is more important and far deeper, and it's this question. And where is your master's son? Verse 3. Where is your master's son? In other words, where's Mephibosheth? You're his servant. You're out here in the wilderness with me, or almost in the wilderness, at the Mount of Olives. Where's your master? And why is he not here? But Ziba's answer is surprising. It's not perhaps what we would expect. It's something a little bit more. It's more detailed. He says, well, he's in Jerusalem. Mephibosheth is in Jerusalem. And he's waiting to get the kingdom back. Because Mephibosheth is Saul's heir. So he would have been right, he would have been the next in line to take the kingdom had the Lord not chosen and appointed David. He says, well, Mephibosheth is waiting there in Jerusalem. In fact, not only is he waiting to take the kingdom back, he's waiting for Israel to give him the kingdom back. The family of Jacob, they're going to hand the kingdom over to Mephibosheth. And that makes the king very angry, very angry. And he makes a hasty and uninformed decision. And he says, all those blessings that I've given to Mephibosheth, I cancel all of them. And I'm going to give you, Ziba, I'm going to give you and your family, you and your sons and all of your servants, I'm going to give you that land. You go ahead and work that land. It'll be yours now. I'm taking it away from Mephibosheth, and it's all yours. And so Ziba thanks the king. He pays homage. He worships him, very thankful for such a huge gift. We don't know how big the land of Saul was, but certainly Ziba is now in a very good position financially. So he worships the king. Well, that's our helicopter ride this evening, our helicopter ride over the forest, the story here that's presented before us. But now we're going to land the helicopter and let's take a walk through the forest. We're going to look at some of the trees here, some of the issues that are going on in this story. Now, there are issues with Ziba's story, and they're less important than the issues with David, but they're worth a look. Okay, there are two issues here with Ziba's story. The first issue with Ziba's story is why he's there. Why is he there on the downslope of the Mount of Olives bringing a donkey with some provisions? Why is he there? Why is he not in the fields in the land of Saul and Benjamin dealing with the land? Why is he there? Because the land of Benjamin is a little bit a ways off. It's not like he just happened to be there. It would be like someone who lives in Orange City and is now here in Sioux Center and they just say, well, I just happened to be in the neighborhood. Well, you don't just happen to be in the neighborhood. There's got to be a reason behind that. So there's some questions here, at least, as to why Ziba is there. The second issue dealing with Ziba's story is more important, though. He answers King David's second question, where is your master's? Where is your master? He answers that question by saying, well, he's in Jerusalem and he's waiting to get back the kingdom. Is that a realistic thing? We have to ask that question. We read in 2 Samuel 9 two times that Ziba, or that Mephibosheth, rather, is lame in both his feet. That means he can't work, he can't fight, he can barely take care of himself. To take back a kingdom in those days, you had to fight for it. You didn't campaign for 2 years, you didn't throw mud at the other campaigner, you didn't poll people, and you didn't vote. You fought for it. It was army against army, and the best man won. You take up your weapons, you take your horses, you fight the other side. Whoever's standing at the end becomes the king. Now Mephibosheth, with his two lame feet, is not going to be able to fight for the kingdom. So some commentators have said, well, perhaps he means his son Micah. Mephibosheth had a son Micah. Perhaps Micah was going to be the one to do the fighting, and that would give Mephibosheth back the throne. That's a possibility. But when King David restored Mephibosheth and said, eat in my palace, eat at my table, and I restore the land of Saul to you, King David never saw that as a threat. He never said, what about this son Micah? Perhaps we'll restore Mephibosheth, but not Micah. No, King David brings in the whole family. Another possibility is perhaps that Absalom will give the kingdom back to Mephibosheth. That's a possibility, but also very unlikely. Why would Absalom fight against his own father, fight so hard to win the hearts of the men of Israel, and fight against his own father to gain the kingdom, just to hand over the keys to the palace to Mephibosheth when everything's over? And Mephibosheth can't fight Absalom one-on-one, so he's not going to fight for it back either. That also seems very unlikely. Now, we can't analyze or assess Ziba's intentions in doing any of this, but here's what we do know. Ziba's bringing an accusation. He's bringing an accusation of treason against Mephibosheth, and he's bringing it to the king. The king's got to deal with that. It's a very serious charge. And the king's got to deal with that. So now we get to the issues with King David. Now, these are far more important. Far more important. King David has some issues as well in dealing with this thing. Notice, first of all, that David is referred to as the king as soon as Ziba comes on the scene. In verse 1 of chapter 16, he's referred to as David, but throughout the rest of the verses, it's king. The king said to Ziba. Ziba said to the king. That's a hint for us as readers of Scripture that what's in view here is David's office. What's in view here is David's occupation, his work, his status as the king of Israel. It's not just David, it's about the office of king. And that raises the question, what did kings in Israel do? Were they rulers, politicians? Was it more formal like we have kings and queens in the world today? What were they involved in? Well, certainly they were involved in fighting. They were warriors. They were strategists and tacticians. They were good with sword and spear and shield and chariots themselves. But they were also the generals of the armies, and they led battles and wars. In 2 Samuel 11, when David commits a sin with Bathsheba, we read there that it was the time when kings should be in battle. David was not fighting in war, he was at home, which is part of the reason, part of the problem with why he committed that sin with Bathsheba. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. So they were those things, but kings in Israel did far more than just that. They were also judges. Judge, jury, and executioner, in fact. You think of Solomon. Boys and girls, you remember the story of Solomon. The two women bring the baby before Solomon. One of them says, "That's my child." The other one says, "That's my child." And he speaks with them, and then he deals rightly and wisely. And we speak of the wisdom of Solomon in judging that situation and that case. But it wasn't just that Solomon gave the wise decision. Solomon gave the just and the right decision. The just and the right decision. Kings had to deal justly and rightly as well. It means they had to have the law of God before them all the time. That's why the prescriptions of the law, the king was to have a copy with him and read it or have it read daily so that he knew the law in and out. We read in Deuteronomy 17 some stipulations for the king. When trying cases, he had to do a few things. The first is that he had to look into the matter carefully, diligently, weigh the evidences, deal with all of the issues at hand before making a decision. Could take a while. David doesn't do that here, does he? He makes a quick decision, a hasty decision. And Ziba knew that. He knew the king didn't have time. And it's not like he had a cell phone so he could call back to Zadok or Abiathar and say, "Hey, listen, what does the law tell me about this? What am I supposed to do?" There's a chasm between him and the ark, a chasm between him and the priests, a chasm of rebellion and revolution. He's separated now from the law in that respect. So he has to decide on the fly. But what David should have done is just left it. He said, "I'll deal with this later. It's not important right now." The other thing that the king had to do is he had to call two witnesses. He had to have at least two witnesses. We read that also in Deuteronomy 17. But there are no two witnesses here. We only have Ziba and his somewhat more or less shaky story. That's all he's got. He's got Ziba's story to go on, and yet he judges Mephibosheth. And in fact, sentences him to death. Because Ziba can't work and he can't fight. He can't lift anything, can't bear anything. That land, that provision provided all the income that Mephibosheth had. And now David has turned all of that land over to Ziba. And we can guess, I think, rightly, that he would also have taken away the other blessings. The sit at my table always and live in my palace. So Mephibosheth is left out, hanging out there to dry, without any income, without any way of providing for himself, essentially being sentenced here to death. No king could ever sentence any case without two witnesses, and certainly not sentence somebody to death. Even the Lord Jesus, remember the Sanhedrin, they bring two witnesses. Very interesting there that they are so careful with the law in bringing the two witnesses, even though they are persecuting and going to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But at least they prescribe to that part of the law. Had to have two witnesses. David does not have two witnesses and yet makes the pronouncement. And thirdly, because the king had to have the law before him and he was in the presence of the ark, he had the priests and the Levites there to give him guidance and leadership. We don't have that here either. We don't even hear of a prayer to God to ask for guidance in this case, to ask the Lord's blessings upon what's happening in this procedure. David doesn't even pause to do that. And so his decision is hasty, it is uninformed, it is unwise, but most importantly, it is unjust and it is unrighteous. David has taken the law in his own hands here in this situation. He has failed as king of Israel, failed in his office, failed to rule with justice and righteousness. Well, those are the issues we're dealing with. But how does this connect to our lives? Someone at Redeemer asked me about this text. What do you do with this? How are you going to apply this? They read it in the bulletin and wondered. It's a good question. Very good question. Well, we come now to the third part. We deal now with the soil. We walk through the forest. We've examined the trees. We've seen the forest. We know what the story is. How does this reach us? How does this touch us? Well, this is not just a story, brothers and sisters, of King David and Ziba and Mephibosheth out there in Jerusalem. No, this is our story. We are in this story. This is a story about King Jesus and someone who is accused and someone who is an accuser. To be more specific, it's about King Jesus and us as the accused and Satan as the accuser. Every time we commit sins, brothers and sisters, we are in fact committing treason. We are saying to King Jesus, I don't want to have your rule over me. I want to rule myself. I want to live for myself. I want to do these things myself. Be a law unto myself. And we say to King Jesus, I want me on the throne. I don't want you on the throne. I want me on the throne. Essentially what Ziba has said that Mephibosheth has said. We hope to get the kingdom of God for ourselves. Completely impossible, isn't it? It's an outrageous idea, but really that's what sin is. And that just makes it look that much more pathetic. That we could think somehow that we could gain the kingdom of God for ourselves and reign and rule in place of King Jesus. But that's indeed what our sins have done. It makes us traitors before the Lord. We try, we fight for our own will, we fight for our own desires to usurp the throne of Christ. To say in our sins, I don't want to have this Christ rule over me. I want to be king for myself. And Satan comes in and he likes to play accuser. He likes to play pin the sins on the sinner. He's always playing that game, in fact. He loves that game. And he comes to us with prosecution, with accusation. He says before the Lord, look at these people. They worship you, and yet look how much they sin against you. And they don't go for your law, and they try to take the kingdom of Jesus for themselves, and they rebel against their traitors, against the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to punish them. Satan stands before the throne of God doing that. Boys and girls, you remember the story of Job. And Satan comes before the Lord and brings accusation against Job, and he says, he's only serving you because you blessed him. Take those blessings away. He'll curse you. So the Lord allows Satan to take away his family and his possessions and eventually attack his very health, but not to take his life. We know also a further accusation, John 8:44. He, that is Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Also Revelation 12, verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before the Lord. Satan comes before the Lord with accusation after accusation, trying to bring prosecution against us because of the sin that we have committed against the Lord. And he comes before King Jesus with that very accusation and says, see these people. They don't really love you. They rebel against you. They sin against you. And you ought to punish. And King Jesus responds very much unlike King David. Very much unlike King David. He doesn't fail in his office as king, but deals in righteousness and justice all the way through his ministry, all the way through his reign. And he shuts up the mouth of Satan very tight. And Christ himself brings up two witnesses, his body and his blood. And he says to Satan in response, you see this body of mine? It's been broken. It's been hung on a cross for these people to pay for their guilt, to take the wrath of God against myself on their behalf to set them free. And if that's not enough, here's my blood. And my blood says that I have cleansed these people of their sins. I have washed them clean. They don't bear their iniquities or their transgressions anymore because my blood has cleansed them and set them free. The body and blood of Jesus Christ, eyewitnesses of that event, because they were there when Christ was there on the cross, dying for our salvation. And they say, with every ounce of truth and every ounce of power and passion and love, these people are set free. And so the accusations of Satan are no more. They are no more. They have no power. They have no weight. They don't bear against us at all, especially not in front of King Jesus. And even our sins that cry out against us cannot stand against these two witnesses. Jesus, in His wisdom and in His justice and in His righteousness, He tries our case in grace and in mercy. He puts Satan down. He doesn't hear the accusations, and He doesn't make a hasty decision. But He makes the right decision. And we don't fall from grace as Mephibosheth did from King David. The Lord Jesus Christ promises to keep us there. So when we come before the judgment throne of God, we come not with fear, brothers and sisters. We come with boldness. We come in the name of Christ. We come knowing that we are cleansed and set free, that His righteousness has now clothed us so that we are declared righteous, we are declared just. And the Lord does not look upon our iniquities, but finds them punished and satisfied in Jesus Christ. We see here the failure of an earthly king, King David. That could never be what King Jesus is. Could never be. And yet in the weakness of King David, we see the power of King Jesus. In the unrighteousness and injustice of King David's decision, we see the righteousness and justice of King Jesus. Even through the sins of King David, we see the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Even in our own lives, we see our own weakness, our own sinfulness. We see the treachery, the traitor that is inside of all of us. And we look to Christ and we see perfection. We see sinlessness. We see righteousness. We see goodness. We see one who obeyed the law of God every jot and tittle. We see who our true King is, King Jesus. And we are redirected then to His perfection, to His grace, and His mercy. No, we do not approach the throne of God with fear, but we come with boldness in the name of our King. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, who has seen fit to send Christ here to lay down His life for His sheep. Father, may we indeed rest in this wondrous grace and not approach You with fear, not be concerned about how our lives will be maintained, but to know that we don't fall from grace and to know that King Jesus has dealt rightly with us and justly, that His righteousness is upon us, and You look upon us not as traitors but as children. Father, forgive us when we rebel against You. Forgive us when we desire to take the throne of King Jesus for ourselves, to reign in His place over our lives, over this world, over our work, our businesses. By Your Spirit, Father, grant us Your mercy and grace to always have Christ on the throne and to look to Him as our perfect King. And when the accusations of our sins and the accusations of Satan and the world rise up against us, Father, may we not be discouraged. May we not have a spirit of fear. But Father, may we have a spirit of hope and a spirit of power. Let us rise up against these accusations with all power and fortitude and certainty and cry out in response, "You cannot accuse me. My sins have no power over me, for I am ruled, reigned, governed, and loved by King Jesus. He has set me free because He has paid for my sins. No accusation from any of our enemies stands, any power at all has anything to say to us in Christ our Lord." Let that be the conviction of our hearts. Father, we thank You for this gracious word and this story, our story, the gospel story of how traitorous sinners, though yet enemies, were saved by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Amen.